That's 10 Jesus points for Ainsley. Make sure you keep track, okay? That's something I did as a youth pastor that I learned from my youth pastor, is like handing out Jesus points for like being a good youth, you know what I mean? They don't mean, it's like, whose line is it anyway? They don't mean anything and nobody wins, but anyway. I'm excited about this new sermon series. The book of 1 John is one of my favorite books of the Bible. There's a sense in which all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, from Romans to Philemon, make up an intentional grouping, and they're not put in our Bibles in chronological order. In fact, they're mostly put in order from longest to shortest. But they are grouped together in some ways that are intentional. You have your Corinthian letters together, your Thessalonian letters together, and then you have the Timothys and Titus put together as these letters that were written from an older pastor whose time was coming to an end to a younger pastor whose time was just beginning. But one of the things I think gets lost, and this is an argument some of my professors in seminary made that I just bought hook, line, and sinker, is that we often think that James through Jude are just kind of these extra letters that are thrown onto the end of the New Testament, and not an intentional grouping of letters as well. And they're often called the general letters, which lets you know how people feel about them, or the Catholic letters, which means that they weren't writ to one congregation, like Paul often did, that they were written to all congregations, the universal church. That's what Catholic means. It simply means universal. And those letters, for me, probably under the influence of the two professors who made this argument, very convincingly, I might add, have become... these letters start with James, and they have become for me, after many years of loving the letter of James, kind of filling out that letter for me. The Peters, the Johns, and Jude just really have been the place where I've kind of anchored myself in Scripture over the last couple of years. And so the opportunity to preach from 1 John is really exciting for me on a really personal level. But 1 John is just a really interesting letter, lots of depth and texture to it, like the other letters of the New Testament. But I think you'll see right in this first chapter why 1 John can be so exciting and why it's appropriate to preach from after Easter. So let's read together. This will be 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. I'll give you a moment to turn there, or you can follow along on the screen above. Hear now the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the Paschal mystery established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show forth in their lives what they profess by their faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to do a very preacherly thing, and I'm going to backtrack a bit in order to make a joke. I apologize. That song that we heard during the offertory in the garden is the basis of a joke that I love. A preacher was talking about God. Do you know this? Do you know this joke? No? Okay. So a preacher was teaching Sunday school class for his congregation, and he kept talking about God and would refer to God as God or the Lord. Towards the end of class, right as they were getting ready to pray and finish up, a young believer raised his hand and said, "Excuse me, preacher, why don't you call God by his name?" The preacher looked at him and said, "What are you talking about? We call him the Lord. That's his name." He goes, "That's not God's name. His name is Andy." The preacher looks at him with wide eyes and says, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, it's just like the song that we sing every week. Andy walks with me. Andy talks with me. Andy tells me that I am his own." It's bad. But I love that. I love that joke, and I love that hymn. So, yeah, let's... Can we cut that out of what we post online? No? Andrew says no. Okay. Tradition holds that John the Apostle and John the Evangelist is the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the New Testament. John, as both an apostle and an evangelist, holds a unique place, like Matthew does, in that he was with Jesus and, tradition tells us, wrote a gospel. John, when he writes the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and perhaps the book of Revelation as well, was near the end of his life. The Gospel of John is the latest written of the Gospels that we have in the New Testament. Mark was likely written in the 50s, Matthew and Luke in the 60s, and John in the 90s. And the letters of John seem to be rather late as well. And that is what has led many to conclude that John was near the end of his life when he wrote these letters. 2nd and 3rd John begin like most traditional letters in the New Testament do, which follow very closely the form of letter writing in the Greco-Roman world. In 2nd John it says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love." You have kind of this traditional greeting, and then like a word of blessing before you get into the meat of the letter. In 2nd and 3rd John, there's not a lot of meat. They're very short letters. That's not to say that they lack in content, but they are rather short. You'll notice with what we read this morning that this does not begin like a typical letter. There's no greeting. There's no blessing. John just kind of launches into what he has to say. And so that has led many to say that this is not so much a letter as it was a tract. It was something that was something, I believe I just said. Left the T out of that word. It was something that was written down for the benefit of the congregation that John was with. And tradition tells us it was the church in Ephesus where John was and ministered. In fact, just a bit of trivia. Do you know that we have a Turkish restaurant here in town? Does everyone know that? Ephesus, yes, over by Garden of Paradise, and they make incredible food at Ephesus. But on the back of their menu, they talk about how the Apostle John likely ended his life in Ephesus and took Mary, the mother of Jesus, with him to be there. And so there's a place where it's the traditional burial ground of Mary, the mother of Jesus, near Ephesus. And tradition holds that John took Mary with him because what does Jesus say to John and Mary from the cross in the Gospel of John? "Behold your mother, behold your son." So John is likely writing this down for the benefit of his congregation in Ephesus. This may have been a sermon, it may have been a tract, but regardless of what it was to begin with, it was eventually circulated as a letter. It was given as teaching to the many churches near Ephesus and throughout Asia Minor, and eventually into Greece and the rest of Europe, and down into Palestine and Egypt and all the other places where the church was spreading to in these days. The question that I think John gets at and that I think makes this the perfect text to consider in the weeks following Easter is, what does life in the light of the resurrection of Jesus look like? What does it look like to live our lives as Christians now that Jesus is raised from the dead? And we talked last week on Easter Sunday how for Peter, it was the truth that everything is different now. Everything has changed now that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And yet at the same time, that doesn't mean that life is going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be freedom from suffering. It doesn't mean that there's going to be freedom from trial. It doesn't mean that there's only going to be abundance and provision and health. Because Peter's fate is ultimately to be crucified in Rome. That does not sound like a world made perfect. But it does sound like a world in which things will never be the same. Who would have ever thought that a fisherman from Galilee with no claim to fame, a regular run-of-the-mill individual, would be crucified in Rome for preaching the resurrection of Jesus? That's a life in which everything is now different. Everything has changed. So what does life in light of the resurrection of Jesus look like? What is its shape? And how does it move? I think these are important questions to ask, because a lot of times when we think about life, we think about our lives, we often think about the list of tasks that we have to run through on a daily basis. And I don't know about you, but I have these lists of tasks that never seem to stop multiplying. It's never simple addition either. It's always multiplication, exponential growth. One thing on a list creates two or three things on a list, which themselves create two or three things on a list. And that's how I think about my life. It's things to be accomplished or routines to be moved through. But the life of Jesus that we are offered, that we are given because he's raised from the dead, it has a particular shape. It takes up space in the world. It makes it displaces, like when you sink a rock in water. I don't know what it is about young Midwestern children. And it's probably universal, but really most of my experiences in the Midwest, anytime there's a body of water, children are going to throw things into it, right? Anderson, we have a pond in the neighborhood that Karen's parents live in, and there's a park next to the pond. Anderson only ever wants to go to the park, and when we get there, he needs to throw rocks and balls into the pond. Now, balls are the seeds from not a sugar maple. What's a sugar gum tree? The little spiky seed balls that come off of a sugar gum tree. So he wants to throw those. He wants to throw rocks. And it doesn't matter how small the rock is. That rock is going to displace the water around it. It's going to move it out of the way. And Jesus' life in the world, it takes up physical space. He's not just a myth. He's not just a figure of history. He was alive, and he bumped into people and touched people. He spat in the dirt and rubbed it in their eyes. He put his fingers in their ears. He had the hem of his garment pulled on. He healed people. He interacted with them in many ways. And so we have to ask, what is the shape of a life that's lived in light of the resurrection of Jesus? What's cross-shaped? It's cross-shaped. And he expects our lives to be cross-shaped as well. Another question is, how does it move? How does it go from place to place? What does a life, does it just move through a list of tasks? Does it just move? Routines are beautiful. I'm a big proponent of routine. I still haven't formed any of mine on purpose yet. I'm getting there. But routine is a beautiful spiritual habit to get into, I believe. It can be imbued with spirituality. It can be vivified by spirituality. But how does a life lived in light of the resurrection of Jesus move through the world? It moves downward. It moves downward. It moves downward to wash the feet of a friend, of a beloved. It moves downward to be at the back of the line. It moves downward to serve. And I think it's important that we recognize these realities, that it's shaped like the cross and it moves downward. It's kind of like light in that way. In the letter of 1 John, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." light has a shape, and it moves. This is way over my head, above my pay grade. I am not a physicist at all, and I don't play one on TV. But light, as far as I understand it, can be measured and understood as both a particle and a wave. And this is something that we've come to understand thanks to all kinds of developments that I'm not going to enumerate for you, but suffice it to say, now that we live in the time of not just Newtonian physics, but quantum mechanics, thanks to Einstein, we understand many things as both a particle and a wave. And light is one of these things. And so we're able to detect the wavelength of light, the different colors that we see. We see those colors, we perceive those colors, because special cells in our eyes, which I do only possess some of, I'm colorblind, or at least, I mean, if they're in there, they don't work right. We're able to perceive different colors of light because that light is moving at a different wavelength. Am I right? Okay, good. I thought I had that down, but some of you are looking at me like, oh, your preacher's up there and he's not speaking the truth. Nor is it in love, so we have a problem. But you can also sense the pressure that light puts on the things that it touches. Now, I don't understand how this works, but I do believe that that's part of why we understand light as a particle, because you can sense the pressure that light puts on the things that it touches. And so in order to understand light in this way, they call it the wave-particle duality. Light both is has a physical property to it, and yet it moves like a wave. So what is the shape of life in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It moves downward. It's shaped like the cross, kind of like light. It moves and it has a shape. Light from Light is the name of this series, and it comes from the Nicene Creed, like Scott told us. At the beginning of the second article of the Nicene Creed, it says, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made." The second article of that creed continues, and it's worth consideration on its own, but we don't have time to consider all of it this morning. Light from light. This is who Jesus Christ is. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. What I think is truly incredible is that this light, this being that Jesus possesses, is the very life that he offers to us. It's really easy to see how this truth can be taken in directions it wasn't meant to go in. It's easy to say things like, after the resurrection of Jesus, things will never be the same, and to move into all kinds of gentleness and light and abundance and provision, and God provides those things for us. Imagine that, God provides provision. But God does offer us these things. It's just that they're not defined in the way that the world would define these things. And the thing at the center of all of what God offers us is this very light from light. He offers us the life that Jesus doesn't just offer, but that Jesus is. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he offers that to us. It's hard to wrap your mind around. It's hard to live into this reality. And John doesn't hold back when he describes this. Listen, this is beautiful. But I want you to listen to the difficulty herein. I want you to hear the questions raising in the back of your mind as you hear this text. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's easy. I mean, it's not, but if you've been doing this for any amount of time, that's easy to wrap your mind around. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and now you hear DC talk. I want to be in the light as he is in the light, right? Okay, so If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you hear kind of the stark reality of this truth that John is proclaiming? There's light and there's darkness. He is light. There is no darkness in him. If we say we have not sinned, we lie, and therefore we're in darkness. But he's faithful and just, and if we confess our sins, he will forgive us, and his blood will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Later in this letter, or this sermon, or this tract, or whatever it is that we now have in our scripture to be scripture for us, it's going to say hard things like, people who follow after Jesus don't sin. And the question starts to raise up in the back of your mind, and you think, well, I sin. Do I follow Jesus? Yeah. We're going to have to wrestle through these things, but that's what it means to live a life in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. You have to wrestle with these difficult and stark realities. I want to turn for a second to the Gospel of John, and I invite you to turn there with me to chapter 20. In this letter, as you're turning there, let me say that John talks a lot about, in this kind of preamble, he talks in a very long run-on sentence through the first 3.5 verses, in which the verb does not come until almost the very end. And so it's hard to translate, it's hard to read, it's hard to follow the argument. But John is talking about what the basis of fellowship between believers is, what the basis of their relationship with one another is, what the basis of their obligation to one another is. And it's fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The same fellowship, think about that, the same fellowship that's shared between the Father and the Son is the fellowship through Jesus that we're brought into with the Father and that binds us together as believers. And so this is really weighty. If you think about the same fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son, and John's not there yet, but the Holy Spirit is the same fellowship that we share with the Father through the Son and becomes the fellowship that we share with one another. That's not just levity and laughter and rainbows. We talked a lot about unicorns this morning, Emma and Sam and I did. And this is not that. This is weighty. This is love. This is concern. This is compassion. And compassion comes out of your gut. And I don't know about you, but when I think about my gut, I don't think about lightness and levity. I think about heartburn. So this fellowship that's shared, John says that the same fellowship between the Father and the Son is what we're invited into and what we share with one another. And he's writing these things so that his joy may be complete, so that our joy, the joy of all those sharing in this fellowship, may be complete. And he says, that which was from the beginning, and you hear being drawn back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And you're drawn back even further to the very beginning in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is emphasizing the fact that this is trustworthy testimony because he's touched it and he's seen it and it was made manifest to him, but it's not made manifest to us in the same way. We haven't touched it. We haven't seen it. And so it's through the testimony of those who have touched it and have seen it and to whom it was made manifest in the flesh that we are brought into this fellowship. In John chapter 20, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he moves through walls and locked doors and all kinds of things. And it's crazy to think about how his resurrected body, he's not a ghost passing through walls and locked doors. He's even more physical than we are. And so there's something radical about the nature of that resurrected flesh. It's more real than the walls that we build to protect ourselves. It's more real than the doors that we locked because we're afraid of what lies on the outside. There's something about this flesh, this resurrected flesh of Jesus, that's more real. And in verse 24, we learn about a disciple with a really, distorted reputation. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark, and place my hands into the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Testimony is important. That's why the shape of a life lived in the light of the resurrection is so necessary. Because that life lived in the shape of the cross, that life that moves in a downward direction, that life is testimony to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. I want to take you to verse 24 again. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. Do you know who Thomas's twin is? It's you. It's me. We are Thomas's twin because we don't believe. Jesus shows up to others and we say, "I won't believe unless I can put my fingers into the holes in his hands or place my hand all the way into his side. I won't believe it unless I can see it for myself." And what does Jesus say to Thomas? I had this painting by Caravaggio called The Incredulity, that's a hard word to say, of St. Thomas as my computer wallpaper once. And the computer tech guy at the church that I worked at came to fix an issue with my email, and when he woke my sleeping computer up, he screamed. Because it was such a shocking picture to see Jesus sliding Thomas's finger into his side. What does Jesus say to Thomas? In verse 28, in verse 29, he says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the blessing that we are invited into. This is the beatitude that Jesus offers to us, to be blessed because you believe and have not seen. You have not seen and yet you have believed. You walk in the light as he is in the light. I don't often talk about the title of my sermon. I'll talk about what a series is called, but the title of the sermon is often superfluous. It doesn't really matter. But I've titled this sermon, "Where the Light Is." Where the Light Is. And honestly, I take that from a John Mayer song, and I'm a little bit ashamed of that. But there's a song that John Mayer has written, and it's a fabulous song. It's called "Gravity." And at the end of the song, I'm sorry. sometimes you're a child of a particular time, and the music of that particular time has a hold on you in ways that you don't understand or care to know. And all of you have been there. All of you have those songs, and you know them, and you're a little bit embarrassed to admit it in public, but here I am bearing my soul to you. This song, John Mayer, isn't it interesting? We have John in the Bible, and we have John Mayer, and oh, man, this is a groan-heavy Sunday. It's almost like you don't believe in the resurrection, you people. I'm kidding. Yeah. But he talks about, like, the weight of life. That's the gravity that's pulling him down, is this weight of life. And he's watched the lives of people that he admires, and he's seen gravity take them even. It's pulled them down. It's kept them from being everything that they could be. And at the end of the song, he just repeats this refrain, keep me where the light is. Keep me where the light is. Keep me where the light is. I don't know where that light, I don't know how powerful that light is that he's talking about is. I don't know if he knows where that light comes from, what its source is, what its origin is. But it's very clear that he understands this kind of pulling down, this weight of life, this gravity. We would call it sin. And it's whether it's the sin that we're committing or the sins that have been committed against us or just the sinful fallenness of all creation that we've all contributed to in some way, shape, or form. It pulls us down. It pulls us. It wants to pull us into the darkness. I don't know a lot about physics, but I know that a black hole is so powerful that it even pulls the light in a way that it can't escape. And I know that our lives, even when we confess to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore to have hope in our own resurrection someday, that weight, that gravity can pull us down. And I know that in my moments of utter weakness, my prayer, it's not, I don't pray the words of a John Mayer song, but it might as well be just keep me where the light is. Because I know the source of that light. I know its origin. And it's Christ. Christ is that light. In John chapter 8, Jesus stands up in a very public place and he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And that's why in the book of Genesis, God can create light and dark on the first day, and he doesn't have to create the sun or the moon or the stars until the fourth day. Because the true light, the light from light, is Jesus Christ. And because he offers this life to us, Jesus can also stand up in Matthew's gospel in a very public place and say, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So what does life in light of the resurrection of Jesus look like? It looks like light. It has a particular shape. It moves in a particular way. It's cross-shaped, and it moves downward. And because we have fellowship with him, who is light and life itself, Jesus can say to us, I am the light of the world. And he can also say to us, you are the light of the world. And there can be no contradiction, because he offers us that very life, that very light, that finds its source and origin in him. And we can be carried along in the world by that light and by that life. Because, alleluia, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you are light itself, and in you there is no darkness at all. And you have offered us this light, which is this life, which is the light of men. And Lord, you've asked us as your church not to walk in the darkness any longer, but to take confidence in your death and resurrection, your blood that was shed to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we have sinned. And if we claim not to have sinned, we're liars and we have no fellowship with you. Your word is not in us. But Lord, if we embrace, if we see that sinfulness in the light of your resurrection, if we acknowledge it and confess it to you, you cleanse us from unrighteousness. You cleanse us from being unjust. And you bring us into fellowship with you and your Father by your Holy Spirit. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would keep us where the light is. Keep us close to your Son. Keep us in fellowship with you and with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.